This is the Rocky Mountain Bible School. Today is Thursday, June 27th, 2019. This is our fourth study of our third class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles of the Simi Hills, California Ecclesia. His theme for the week is Romans, God's righteousness by faith has been revealed. Today's title is Dying with Christ to Sin and Living to God, taken from Romans 6 and 7. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, everyone. We have a lot to cover today. But fortunately, these are familiar chapters, right? Everybody knows Romans 6 because you read it at probably half the baptisms. So, not so bad. So, yesterday, where did we get? We've got so far to the fact that Romans 1 is about the gospel of God, the good news of God in our life, because it will be the power to bring about salvation. And history showed that Gentiles couldn't attain to God's righteousness. Chapter 2, history showed that Jews could not attain to God's righteousness, even though they were more accountable. And in chapter 3, therefore God just did it himself. He provided the way. And I really believe this is what we have to walk away from this week, probably more important than all the details, is the strategy of the letter and take it to heart that we could never save ourselves. It's all about God and our life, that God did it. And all he's asking for is a response, justification by faith. So he gives the Old Testament proof. Remember who the two characters were? Abraham and David. And why Abraham? Because he lived before the law, right? And he just believed God and was counted righteous. And when was that? That was before he was circumcised, right? So, I mean, the logic of this is just unbelievable. And then, of course, to go to David, these are their two champions, right? And two people that Paul could say clearly they were justified by faith. There was nothing under the law that David could be forgiven of, you know, and going through some procedure, nothing that he could do to be forgiven. And it was so clear that the law, all it did is condemn him to death twice because of two things he had done. And it was all premeditated in this case. His only hope was appealing to God, I'm sorry, and this look for the grace of God, justification by faith. So then finally in chapter 5 yesterday, this is like the pinnacle of this section, he finally gets into why God did it. I mean, you look at those words he used. We are ungodly. We are sinners. You know, he picks out words that you don't deserve. It's like he uses all these phrases and says, here's why God did it. It's not because he's angry at you. He loves you. It's such a different spirit to generate to our young people and accept ourselves. God, he's not sitting there like a father. I remember the old Jonathan Edwards stuff that you're like dangling by a string over hell and you're just God's ready to cut the string and let you fall in. All of Christianity is built from this perspective of the anger of God. And Paul writes from a whole different perspective. This is what we want to communicate to our young people. This is why they should love God and love the truth. It's positive. Their God loves them, and he wants to save them. And look at what he was willing to do for us when we did not deserve it. Now, think about that for a minute. What does that mean when you go home about how you treat your spouse, your kids, your in-laws, all right, your ecclesia, all the people who make mistakes? Are we going to sit there and wait for them to deserve our kindness? Our mercy? You can't do it. You have to be like God. You take the initiative to go out there and try to help people, try to save people. This is what the atonement does to your life. You don't wait around until somebody deserves it. God didn't for us. How can we do that to others? We have to be the initiators. We go home. We seek out the people. We get involved in people's lives. We try to save them. Bring them to God like he has done for us. This is what Paul is trying to communicate to people through the power of the atonement. It's the power of the cross to those who have faith. What a great way of explaining it. So then at the end of chapter 5 that we never got to yesterday is after dealing with the love of God and how he loved us and wanted to save us, Paul then goes in at the end of this chapter now to illustrate how much more God is willing to give you as a gift than Adam and Eve ever lost. you ever think of that before? I mean, the overall, what he's after right there is think back at what it was like for Adam and Eve before they sinned. What do they have? They have the Garden of Eden. Things are very good for them, but they're dealing with the fact that they're mortal. They weren't immortal yet. And what Paul illustrates is that the whole mechanism that God used was so out of proportion for what had happened back then. One sin was committed, and you know all this happens as a result of one sin. What God now has done is provided a way to cover all these sins. That's what he has done through one man, Jesus Christ. And in the end, what is he going to give you? He's not going to give you what Adam and Eve lost. He's not going to make you very good and still deal with this nature. He is going to give you immortality. And that's what Paul wants to show, is that look at the love of God and what he's willing to do. So in verse 12, he says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, death spread to all men because all men sinned. That's true. God made a decision at that point to make all of the race mortal. Adam and Eve and all their descendants were going to be mortal, even though they had not yet committed sins. And even though some people that were born from Adam to Moses, they really didn't commit sins like Adam's. Adam's sin came with a direct command from God that if you eat of that, and the day you eat of it, you will die. And now there's the other people who didn't have that death penalty concept on them. It was a different situation, and yet death reigned through that whole period from Adam to Moses. Sin was indeed in the world, he says, before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. There was no death penalty at that time. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. So Adam's sin had condemned all of us to death, including Jesus Christ. So you look at this and wonder, well, what is Paul aiming at right here? Well, some of these Jews actually thought that God punished us for the sins of our fathers. That actually keeps coming up in the Old and New Testament. Remember that? You know, remember Ezekiel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They thought they were being punished. And if you think that, you just give up and figure, well, what can I do? Because I'm just being punished for my parents' sins. Or in John 8, or John 9, remember that? Who sinned that this man was born blind? So Paul tries to show that we inherit the consequences of Adam's sin, not the guilt. Right? And that's been a key thing of our Christadelphian community that John Thomas brought up, that we inherit the consequences, but not the guilt. But we rightly deserve death because we sin. It's true that the wages of sin is death. Even though our sin isn't exactly like Adam's, because he violated this direct command that had a death penalty connected to it. And some of these Jews felt they weren't as bad as him. But as Paul says, death still reigned in a sense that people got what sin would pay out. But it's important to realize what he's going to do in this section is consider Adam and Jesus Christ as like representatives of two big groups of people. And Adam is going to take one group down with him, and Jesus Christ is going to raise the other group up. But God treats them as representatives, as like typical people, in a sense that, because we all know that when Adam sinned and Adam made mistakes, if God had given us the time, we all would too. Everybody would. And people challenge, say, well, what if a baby dies? It's only 3 days old. Well, if that baby grew up and lived longer, it would eventually die. It would eventually sin. And we all understand that. So what he's going to do then is show, look at the contrast between God's free gift. That's what he calls it. It is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't do anything like that to feel like you should get it. It is God's free gift, and he gives it to whom he wills. And then he looks in the end at the difference between the contrast, and then he goes into the similarities. And that's why this section becomes difficult sometimes when we're doing the readings and people say, what is that again? Because he starts out contrasting the two, and then he goes and says, well, look at, they're even similar in some ways. But he's dealing in both cases with Christ and Adam as federal heads, as Brother Thomas called them. So death did reign from Adam to Moses, as he said, during that whole period, even though the law had not been implemented. And it was all the result of decisions that God had made, and part of what Jesus declared God right about. God was right to do that. He was right to take the people that are born with this nature now that is so biased to sin and say that it must die. It cannot go on to immortality. And Jesus Christ declared that. He declared God right about that as well. So the wages of sin definitely is death. But watch how Paul now takes this and says, okay, the free gift is not like. And I got to underline these so that you can realize this is the contrast part, that we're not at the similarity yet. But it's not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, now look at this, one man makes a mistake, and all of us since then have died. Much more have the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation for the many. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification for all of them. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So there's your free gift from back in verse 15, if you want to connect them. It is the gift of being accounted righteous by grace will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. And Paul's trying to convince people that this is so much more better for you. It's so much more powerful than sticking to this law. This law will never give you this, which is really what he does in the letter to the Hebrews as well. The free gift, it's not like Adam's sin. So if you jot down notes and you want to remind yourself, look at why it's not like Adam's sin. Many died because of one man's sin, and they deserved it, right? Because they all sinned too. But much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace through Jesus abounded, right? In this case, to many, because God will give eternal life to those who don't deserve it. We all deserve the death. That's the contrast being made here. But we don't deserve eternal life. No matter how good we think we become, we don't deserve it. And that's why we've got to get that straight. And in the Jewish mind, they're all thinking how good they are and how their good things outweigh their bad. But Paul's going to say, wait a minute, read chapter 1 and chapter 2 again, and nobody was able to attain to the righteousness of God, no, not one. By the way, in Romans, when you're reading through it, you can't just jump into chapter 5 or jump into chapter 8 without having read the beginning. It's like picking up a novel and reading through it part way and you never read the beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 are the critical foundation for all the rest of his conclusions, knowing that you can't possibly deserve it because he already charged that none is righteous, no, not one. So the other thing he goes on to in verse 16, the free gift isn't like Adam's sin because the judgment from one sin brought condemnation, and the free gift following many sins brings justification. And he's making that contrast. Look, it's totally out of proportion. One sin brought the judgment, and God's willing to deal with all the sins that have been committed and bring justification. Look how gracious the free gift is. And he's just trying to impress people with like why we should turn to this and not to the law. And the other one in verse 17 is by Adam's sin, death reigned through the one. But now, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. To immortality is what he's thinking. You know, instead of death, we're going to get eternal life forever in fellowship with God and his family. That's what the free gift offers us. And if that doesn't convince you to figure that in the end, it's much better choosing to serve God than choosing sin, I don't know how God explains that to us. You know, that's what Paul's laying out there. So that's the emotional and the academic side of chapter 5, this free gift concept, is that look at how our God loved us. He loved us so much that he was willing to deal with all the sins, all the mistakes, and provide a way for us to be saved by grace so he could bring us into his eternal family because he loves us. And that's what you walk away with from this about the atonement. That's what we want to tell our children about. Not about a God who's angry at us all the time for the mistakes that we make, But we remind them, yes, there is a standard we're aiming at. But when we aim at that standard and then we fail at times, God's willing to deal with that because he's after the end product. The end product. And he's willing to give us graciously this free gift of eternal life, that there's no way you could possibly earn that. So then he goes on at the end of chapter 5 and deals with the similarities. So you see the words like even so, so also, even so. This is the similarity section. So in verse 18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In other words, one man made a mistake, led to condemnation for all. One man has led a righteous life now. It's his whole life he's looking at. And the righteous act could be this final public declaration at the crucifixion, but it leads to justification of life for all. For in verse 19, if by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and that's not so much like a legal classification as much as it is that we all would become sinners, and so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. God is going to consider us righteous. And moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. See, Paul has to keep throwing that out. Don't forget, what was the purpose of the law? It was to raise sin, to make it more exceedingly sinful, so everybody would know I can't possibly earn it. That was a goal of the law. And he keeps saying it over and over and over again. The law was never designed to bring eternal life to you. It was designed to increase sin so we would realize we need the grace of God. But when he says that, see, the problem that we're going to start out in chapter 6 is the Jews then looked at that and said, okay, Paul, if that's what the purpose of the law was and God's going to extend grace, then Paul's really teaching we should all go home next week and commit all kinds of sins so that grace might abound. And can't you see how easy it is to misuse this kind of stuff when somebody teaches it? I mean, you could do the same thing with me. You could go home next week and say, oh, Uncle Jim just teaches about grace and salvation and all this free gift stuff, and he doesn't really think you have to do anything at all. And that's what somebody could do. But when you follow through his argument, and you get to chapter 6 now and chapter 8, Paul is going to claim this changes your life more than following ritualistic legalism. It has more power. It's the power of the cross. So he ends that section then, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So they're reigning like kings, is what he's set up right now. You've got king sin, and you've got king righteousness, and the two of them are kings reigning over their subjects, and now he's going to explain to us that we have a choice. You have a choice which king you want to serve. God has provided a way for us to be freed from the slavery we were under by our natures, by birth, to where you can choose to serve the living God. That's the wonder of chapter 6. So now he's going to deal with, in 6, this personal commitment we have to make to be identified with Christ and choose to live as slaves of God. And it's a choice. It's free will. God isn't going to make us respond to his gift. He's going to put it out there on the table and say, here it is. Do you want it? Well, show me by how you live that you really want the gift. That's really his approach to life. It's yours to have. That's why the apostles, or even Jesus and John, would say, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It's a relationship. It's not, eternal life isn't really just a thing where you live forever. Eternal life is when we take in God's life, and it's eternal life because that's its quality. That's why John would say in chapter 5, in John's letter in 1 John 5, that you have eternal life abiding in you now. Because it is a way of life that God looks at and says, if you've got that kind of life, like my life, you're just going to get to live forever. It can just keep going on and on and on. That's how all these things, they snowball into each other. They're all interconnected. So he handles the Jewish problem. And then, all right, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because that's how people were slanderously charging Paul. Certainly not. Let's make that clear. When you go home next week, I'm not saying because of the grace of God, and because of this free gift, that means you can go home and do what you want. That isn't what this means. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, you see how this works. I was just talking with the teens about this just a few minutes ago, and I asked them the question, like, when this whole concept about dying to sin, can you die to sin before you're baptized? That was a question to them, see, to make them think. Do you have to wait until you're baptized to die to sin? And if you're thinking about ritualistic acts, procedures, and all that, your mind goes to say, well, sure, you got to be baptized to die to sin. Because you think die to sin means some kind of ritual act. But when you realize it's a way of life, and you ask the teenagers and say, could you practice this even a year before you got baptized? Of course you can. It's a way of life. You don't just wait till some act and think that's what it's all about. Look at Jesus Christ. Why was he baptized? See, we know why we're baptized. We're baptized so we can be forgiven of our sins, because we know we need that. But what does Paul say about baptism here? How do you die with Christ in baptism and be baptized into his death? Because when he went down into the waters, he didn't have personal sins to be forgiven of, but he's got this old man he's dealing with. He is of our nature, and he's fighting the temptations of the flesh every day. And he goes down into the water and tells John, yes, John, I have to be baptized. We've got to do this, because he's telling all of the witnesses, the angels in heaven and his Father, I am committed to putting this old man to death. Please help me. Help me get through this. It's a way of life. And no wonder God opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is what he'd been waiting for. So when we're baptized, we're joining with him in his death to sin. It's a commitment we make. And then we rise out of the water in a life that's patterned after the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful analogy. So, of course, Paul had to deal with the Judaizers there at the beginning and deal with the fact, no, I'm not saying you just go home and go ahead and sin. Like, they did the same thing if you look in Jude 4. Jude refers to those who turn the grace of God into lewdness. That's what they did. They misused the grace of God, and it can be misused. But continuing sin in this case, when he uses this phrase in the Greek here, it's a continuous thing. Should we continue a life of sin, or should we change our life? That's going to be a little different than verse 15 when it refers to a specific act. But it's fun to look at the strategy he uses. Paul's dealing with the fact that by nature, you were born slaves to sin. You were serving the old man. That's not something you got a choice in. God has made it so that we are born from the very beginning with this nature that is biased to sin, and it wants to make mistakes. This body wants to do that. So he says, here's three ways out of it. And he illustrates it with three different analogies. He says, you can be buried in baptism. And in a ritualistic act, you bury the old man down there and walk out of baptism committed to live a different kind of life. That's one thing. That's how you're freed of that old man. You kill him. You drown him down there in the water. Or you can look at it as when you were born a slave of King Sin through no choice of your own. You were born with a body that it's slavery to sin from the beginning. But God is offering you the opportunity to put the slave owner to death, and you can be freed from the law of slavery. You are now free. Only here and in Galatians and so on, he says, don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but instead God's freeing you so you can become slaves of God. And look at the difference in who pays out what. What are you going to get from sin? King Sin? What's it going to pay you for all of your life that you give to sin? It's going to just give you death. You serve God, and you get the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just look at the two things and weigh them up. Which one are you going to serve? But the great thing is, he's provided the mechanism to be free. and make that choice yourself. Something you were just born with. So don't blame your birth, in other words. Don't ever look back and say, well, it's not my fault. It's the way I was born. I was born with this body that always wants to do the wrong thing. And we use that as an excuse and just say, well, I can't change. I'm born that way. Or I came from this area of the country and we're all like that or whatever. People do that sometimes. They just use all the excuses in the world. I was born with parents that, you know, they didn't ever love each other and they didn't give me a good example and therefore I can't be a good dad. I can't be a good spouse. That isn't how it works. No matter what our backgrounds, brothers and sisters, God has provided a way to free us from that and to choose to serve the living God. So the third answer that he's going to get to in chapter 7, hopefully today, is he throws out marriage. Because he knows the Jews are looking for Bible proof. Where's the Bible proof that when you have a law that binds you to something by law, where's the Bible proof that you can break that law and be free of it while you're alive? How do you actually do that? So he says, okay, just look in your law. Look, you know the law of the husband and the marriage. You know how this works. And so you see what happens is that even the law said that if a woman is bound to her husband in the law of the husband and the two have a relationship, she's bound to her husband. That's as the law describes it. So how do you get free from that? How does Abigail get free from Nabal? I mean, you think about it. This is a case of this. How do you get free? Well, you wait on God, right? And God, in the end, destroys Nabal, kills him, takes him away, and the law of the husband is free. And you're free to marry another person. So even your law describes situations in which, while you are alive, you can be free from a law that you were bound to and be free to marry another. That's why he brings up the marriage issue in chapter 7. These are the three things he brings up, baptism, slavery, and marriage, to show that don't look back at your past and just blame God for your past and say, this isn't fair. Because I remember talking with young people. I even remember my dad one time saying that when he was younger, he used to think that it's not fair. We've been born with this body that's so prone to sin. How can God, you know, expect us to deal with it? But that's how he develops faith. Faith. This is what he's after. See, he looks back at our lives, brethren and sisters, and he looks back at all the sins that we committed back here and sees them as just stepping stones to get to the finished product. What we do with each other is we all look back at these mistakes and we keep bringing them up and bringing them up and bringing them up. That's what the law did, isn't it? Every year in the Day of Atonement brings up all the mistakes over and over and over again instead of realizing those were the building blocks to get us to the finished product. And see, that's what we want God to do with us. And we have to be willing to do it with others. Now, I'm not talking about people who just willingly make mistakes and just champion it and say, well, you know, God's not going to hold me accountable and they're not sorry and they're not repentant. I am talking about the majority of our brothers and sisters who make mistakes, of our young people who make mistakes. But they want to come back. They want to come back. Hooray! Praise God they want to come back. And we have to be willing to treat them the way God is treating us. You hold the standard up there high, but you acknowledge the fact that, well, we've missed the mark. But we sit there like the prodigal son's father. You sit there with the open arms and can't wait for them to come back. I mean, you think about yourself for a minute. If you had made some mistake and you fell into sin and you committed some terrible thing, like suppose some of you guys committed adultery and went off and married somebody else, or you know, you committed some major sin in your ecclesia, and then you're trying to get up the gumption to walk in the door again. Now picture yourself in that person's situation. Here we all are, Sunday morning, and somebody's standing there over at the door, and they know, everybody knows what they did. Everybody knows. And they're trying to get up the courage to walk through the door. What are you going to do when they walk in? Are you going to look at them and just remember all the things they did wrong? Or are we going to welcome them like God and say, we're glad you came back. What can we do to help? What can we do to help? It's such a different spirit. But that's the spirit of our God. You don't lower the standard, but you compassionately deal with all of us who are slaves of sin, and we make mistakes, and hopefully we help them get out of slavery to sin. So in verse 2 then of chapter 6, you know, we die to sin. So how does that happen? Well, we identify with Jesus Christ, just like animal sacrifice. You see what Paul does here? He doesn't talk about animal sacrifice, but he tells you what it meant. And this is what I mean about reading first Romans and then going back to the law. Because now you can see what God was after. When you identify with Messiah, you are identifying with his death to sin. So now you go back and look at the animal who represented Jesus Christ, the perfect animal, and you kill the animal and you identify with him because you're committing to die to sin like him. That's what God was trying to teach through animal sacrifice. So baptism becomes this public declaration. We join with Christ. We're baptized into his death, right? With his death. Now, what does that mean that you're baptized into his death? Because we're not placarded up there on a cross. God didn't say you all have to be crucified in that sense and tortured on a cross like that, like they did to him, to Jesus. But what he wants us to remember isn't the violent death that they did to him, but what is this chapter all about? Sin. It's his death to sin that God wants to remember. See, when we do that with the bread and wine, it's the same way. We don't remember his violent, crucified death and all the things they did to him. We remember that when they did that to him, he refused to give in to sin. That's the victory. That's the joy. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because the victory was being won. It's a huge victory that no one had ever won before. And God is just pleased watching his son go through this, cooperating with the Father, destroying sin all the way and putting the devil to death. Now you'll notice Paul doesn't use the word devil, does he? You see why though? Even in our community, people have different definitions of the devil. But we all understand sin. See, this is all part of his strategy. He wants to make it so clear that you can't hide under flag in these words that we like to do. And he says, it's all about sin. Or that's the king up there. You're born serving sin, and now God is freeing you from this and giving you an opportunity to live a different kind of life. Because he says, if we die to sin like Jesus, we will live to righteousness in verse 5. And by the glory of the Father that brought up his son in holiness, God will consider us righteous by the faith that we have. So if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, this is his death to sin, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The old man. See, that's what we do. We put that old man to death, that the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed. See, I do think that is the connection that he has. He's covering the same thing that he covered in Hebrews chapter 2, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. God is freeing us from this. We don't have to keep doing those things that we did by birth when we grew up. For he who has died with Christ, in this case, has been freed. That word in the Greek is you're justified. You're justified from sin. And now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's been freed from what the old man paid out, that king's sin would give you for serving him. Instead, you're freed from death. Or in Hebrews 2, he said that he died that he might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage and bring us into the family of God, to bring us under the one. And he died for sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God, right? We're living in with God, with our living God, and we're working together in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what being in Christ Jesus means, brethren and sisters. It's not a legal status. No, not a legal status. We don't just get baptized and now we're some legal status of Jesus Christ. We're in Christ. In Christ Jesus means that we are really in him and he is in us and we are living like him. It's not some kind of ritualistic thing that we just go through baptism and now we're in Christ Jesus. It is a way of life where we let God come in, like Brother Roger was talking about this morning. You know, you make the choice to let the Word of God fill your mind and let God grow a different mind in us, the mind of Christ Jesus. Have that mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's what in Christ Jesus really means. And a lot of our atonement arguments of the past and different things people get off into is because we start taking these phrases and attaching legal status to them and legal things. And it's all about a way of life. We cannot live the same way. Our old man's been crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed. We're no longer slaves of sin. And what Paul says is if you're no longer a slave of sin, you get a choice. What are you going to do when you go home? You going to go get involved in the things of this world? Are we going to just, you know, make choices to do all the things we want during the week and show up on Sunday morning and somehow think that that's what being in Christ Jesus really means? Or are we going to go home and put these things into practice? And what we deal with God and how we view things he brings into our life and how we treat other people, the compassion that we have to other people, that's being in Christ Jesus. That's what it really meant. And death frees you for that. The old man's been crucified with Christ. So Jesus has been raised now to immortality. Death no longer has dominion over him. And now he is dead to sin. And that's what we have been asked to do as well. You know, it starts out maybe earlier in your life before baptism. But baptism is the public declaration. And then you continue that for the rest of your life of putting sin to death like Jesus Christ did and choosing to live for God. Choosing to live for God. It changes our life. And it isn't, when I say this of putting sin to death, it's not like that I got to do it kind of thing. And I'm going to go home and I'm going to do this. What we do is go home and get down on our knees and we pray to God that he will do it in us. That is a key component of this. You're going to see this in chapters 8 and 9. It's not about our efforts. Like finally in chapter 9, Paul says that. It's not about your effort and about how much you work, but it's about God who extends mercy. It's an awesome concept. So look how Paul brings this up in Colossians 2, that if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. All these things from the legalistic, ritualistic spirit of the law and of Christadelphia today. Why do we submit ourselves to all those things, thinking that that is going to make us look good before God? Right? He just brings them all up, which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom, of in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that honestly true, though? You think about the things in our community that we hold up there, the ritualistic things, all the outside appearance thing, all those things that we think are so important. Do they really help you in overcoming the flesh? Now, if they do, go ahead and continue them. That's what Paul would say. But continue them because they help you in overcoming the indulgence of the flesh. But if other people don't find them helpful, then don't judge them if they don't do it. It's a simple way of bringing unity within groups of people with different cultures. The goal is the same for everyone, controlling the indulgence of the flesh. Find a way that's helpful to you as a person to do that. And God's given us a variety of ways in the scriptures to try to overcome that. So he goes on in chapter 3 now. Here's the positives. If then you were raised with Christ, this is the other component of it. It's just not all about putting the sin to death, putting the flesh to death, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. The other side of it is you come out of the water and now you get involved in the family of God. So if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So he looks back at the fact that, yeah, you used to do those things, but now you're becoming a different person and let God change your life. So in Beck in Romans 6 then, don't let sin, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. See, isn't that wonderful that this is a choice we can make? You don't let sin reign. Paul's not saying go ahead and let sin reign in your body that grace may abound. Oh, no. We go home now committed to be better servants of God, better spouses, better parents, better arranging brethren. We go home committed to do a better job because this is the power of God's atonement. It will change how you treat people. You yield yourselves now to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God because we have no excuses anymore, brethren and sisters. We are not slaves of sin, but we have been freed to let God change our lives if we let him. So you look at all the different components of this that you witness in people's families. You see of some members are so worried about pride. They want to hold on to controlling positions in ecclesial life. They want to look good in the ecclesia. We have spouses that argue in front of their children. You let your children watch and you have fights and arguments. You can't do that anymore. You can't be involved in envy anymore of what one person gets and the other one doesn't because we trust God is in control and he gives us what we need. And it releases you from all those things of slavery to sin. You know, you learn to find happiness in different ways. We're no longer slaves of money, thinking money is going to buy happiness. You know, and we don't go out looking at other people's spouses. You don't think like, why did I get this? And a why me, and all the, oh, why me kind of stuff. But you thank God that the other person is going to be able to help you grow. And even if it's in ways in which right now you're being challenged, God knows you need to be challenged. These are areas that are weaknesses that we're going to work on, and we're going to practice in our families. And so the two of us can help each other grow together in the grace of God. That's how he designed marriage to work. And he wanted our children to see it. He wanted them to witness the fact that the power of God in our life changes how we treat people. So our kids then realize this is something they want. This isn't something I have to give up this world and give up thing. This is a positive, good thing. Look at what it does for helping people live together. So who's going to be your master? You know, we were born serving sin, but now God has freed us to make a choice. But serving God by law will not break the hold of sin. Going through all those ritualistic things, worrying about appearance all the time, and worrying about all the procedural things, as Paul says, they don't necessarily help you in checking the indulgence of the flesh. And what we all want to do is put that in check. The goal is to go after sin. So how do slaves get free, right? In terms of like freedom from a master? Well, if you had a lot of money, you could buy your freedom. That could happen, and we know Bible passages that say that God has basically done that for us. But the other way to be free that Paul's talking about right here is that you put the master to death. Now, when I mentioned that in the young people's class, they said, well, because I used a couple kids to represent it, they said, well, that's simple, then I just kill him. You know, and right, Abigail, so look at Abigail. Abigail's solution was simple, kill Nabal, and then you're free. But see, the problem with that is that's not trusting God, and that's what faith is all about. God puts us in these situations to challenge us. Do you really believe I'm in control? Do you really believe I'm training you to be a member of the family? So that whatever comes into your life is for good, because he's training us to be members of his family, and what I go through is not the same as what you go through. We all get individual training. You realize that that's like from a teacher's perspective. This is the ultimate case of what I could never do as a teacher. They would tell us that you should really know every one of your 150 students individually and that you should teach them the way they need to learn. And we'd look at them like, wow, there's somebody that's been out of the classroom for a long time. But you understand that's what God has done with us. He has sent out angels to work in your life, to bring all the right circumstances that you need in the training program. He customizes the training program for us to help us grow into his family. That's what he's willing to do. So it is really a great thing that we can trust God. That's what faith is all about. So when you get later on to Romans 15, you start looking at these conclusions at the end, you see how Paul would develop this idea then that we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, because even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures should have hope. And now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ. See, Paul lays it all out in the early chapters, and then he says, if you got it, if you believe it, if you understand it, you will go home and be different. You will bear with the scruples of the weak. You don't please yourself anymore and say, well, this is what I want, or this is what I have to have. We can't make up excuses sometimes and say, well, these are all Bible principles, so I got to have them all. They're not all Bible principles, all those things we go for in life. Some of those are, and some of them are cultural things that we have adapted into and we've been born into. So the God of patience and comfort, the way God treats us, may he grant you to be like-minded. That's what Paul is after. So then in chapter 6, he goes on to this section about, well, shall we then commit an act of sin? Shall we do that because we're not under law but under grace? So what do you think, brethren? Should we go out and commit adultery? He's thinking about some specific act right now. Or for the girls. Or what do? You go out and, you know, in covetousness, you go out and accomplish something that you want. Is that what we can do? And then just look back and say, well, I'm not under the law anymore. I'm under grace, and God will just forgive me. And Paul covers himself here and says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. He's saying, yes, this has got to change how we act. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin as your master anymore, King Sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's the choice we make. He said, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So Paul's making it very clear, you don't just go out and feel justified that now I can go commit that one big sin because, oh, I'm under grace and I can get away with it. That isn't how we ought to operate, brethren and sisters. We have been freed from that to become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And the God be thanked in this case. It's not a restriction that we look back and say, well, I don't like it. It wasn't fair. Thank God he's freed us to make good choices in our life so that we can actually live as a disciple of Christ. Look at how Paul dealt with this. You see this come up in a variety of his letters. But when he's telling the Galatians the same message about the weakness of the law and the great thing about the salvation by grace of Jesus Christ, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And that's the message we go home with. We don't hold up the rules and go through all this kind of stuff on non-essential principles and even on things that people broke. But instead, we don't use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but we serve each other through love. Through the love of God, who did it when we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We were ungodly sinners when he was willing to calculate of giving Jesus Christ for us. And that's why he would say, for all the laws fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see how that works now? Loving your neighbor? Because we all put like little restrictions and parameters on that. You know, you don't expect me to do that, right? I can't really get involved in that person's life, and I can't really love them anymore because of what they did to me 5 years ago. We all make up our excuses. And Paul takes away all those excuses, because if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And that's the spirit of judgment in ecclesial and family life. We bite and devour and we consume. So I want to just skip ahead to at least look at the rest of 6, and we'll get that in today. For when you were slaves of sin, he said, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So yeah, we used to live this other life. We used to like think we could dabble in sin and get away with it and all those things. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, or the free gift in this case, as the RSV would say, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing thing that God was willing to free us, brethren and sisters, from slavery to sin. No longer any excuses about how I was brought up, how I was raised, how where I live, what my parents were like, all the brothers and sisters I had to deal with, my siblings. He takes away all those things and says, I'm willing to change your life. See, I'm not a psychologist today. They won't do that. They'll look at all the things that were wrong in your life, and they'll say, oh, no wonder you're the way you are today, because look at what you had to go through. I mean, you watch this, and it's not what Paul says. Paul says, now we have been provided a mechanism for no matter what is in our background, we have been freed from that, freed to become slaves of God. You know, and what did you get from all that stuff? You know, the kind of fruit you're going to get is just a bunch of death in the end. That's all sin's going to pay you. But God is going to develop in you the fruit unto holiness, and look at what it gives you, eternal life. What a change and a difference in this case. Now you look at Paul when he deals with this in Hebrews 12, you know, in terms of like how he mentions that, you know, look what God did with his son, Jesus Christ. In order to develop faith in Jesus Christ and get him through to the end, he says, you know, look at, you haven't resisted to the shedding of blood, but haven't you heard the exhortation where he speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's not punishment, brothers and sisters. That's training. That's the word Paul uses. He uses chastening and he uses training in Hebrews 12, and because he's trying to illustrate that God does it for our profit. Not to punish us, he does it for our profit, so that we may be partakers of his holiness. And for the moment, Paul says, yeah, I know, I'm a realist. All the chastening right now, it's not joyful, it's painful. But we have confidence that afterward it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So let's go home next week committed that in our future, whatever God brings into our life, we're not going to use it as an excuse to mistreat people. We're not going to use it as an excuse for why we could turn away from the truth and go off into a life of sin. We're not going to let it get us discouraged and end up thinking that, why me? Why did God bring this into my life? You know, why do I have to go through all this? But we have a confidence that our God loves us. He wants us to be in his family forever. And he has to put us through a tough, vigorous training program so that he can give you eternal life with him forever. And that's what he wants. He wants to be able to give us eternal life. And he's going through all this work when we don't deserve it. We could never earn it. It's all by the grace of God. It's totally out of proportion to any kind of effort that we put into it. Thank God for his kindness, compassion, and mercy, and what he is willing to do for us. Thanks.